You're listening to Messages of Grace, a podcast of Grace Baptist Church, Coloma. At Grace, we believe that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We trust this message will be a blessing to your life today.
Well, good morning. Great to have you with us today, and excited to get back into the book of Genesis with you, which we started last week. You know, if you've been here at Grace for some time, you know that we've just not long ago finished the controversial book of Revelation. And I thought, you know, we're going to do something next that's going to be a little easier on me. So we'll go to Genesis. But I'm finding out that Genesis is probably even more controversial than Revelation was. And the reason being that it really flies in the face of the narrative that is proclaimed in almost all of our educational institutions in the Western world. Anyone that would stand up in a classroom setting, let's say at our local university, and proclaim Genesis to offer an accurate account of the origins of life would very much be ridiculed and would be called foolish. My brother-in-law, he sent me an article recently that raised the question, how would AI assistants like Grok or ChatGPT respond to the question about the origins of life? And as expected, it would, and it did answer with the pervasive evolutionary narrative of billions of years. However, Kelvin Smith, who is the executive director of Answers in Genesis here in Canada, he engaged in a conversation with Grok about the origins of life. But he did this. He gave Grok the following limits. He asked Grok to apply strict logic, mathematical probability, and observational science in his answer. And Grok responded by saying that the theory of evolution is effectively impossible. I think the programmers of AI did not expect that, but this AI assistant further concluded that intentional creation of life by God is the most probable, adding that those who reject intelligent design are denying overwhelming evidence. Smith then asked Grok another question, quoting Psalm 14, verse 1. He said, would it be fair to say that the fool says in his heart there is no God? Grok responded saying, yes. The statement, the fool says in his heart there is no God, aligns with strict logic and observational science. Denying the overwhelming evidence of brilliant design and trillions of life forms pointing to an intelligent designer, to deny that is irrational and is foolish. End of quote by Grok. So according to AI, who is really foolish? And I want to encourage you this morning, if you are a creationist, I think many of us are, don't feel foolish by insisting that the book of Genesis offers the most logical answer, the most mathematically credible answer, the most scientifically plausible answer to the questions of the origins of life. And so the book of Genesis is exciting, and we should not underestimate the importance of this book, which is often referred to as the seedbed of the entire Bible. Every New Testament writer refers to Genesis. Jesus quotes Genesis numerous times. Genesis is quoted in the New Testament more than 200 times. Now, as we saw last week, the name Genesis, Bereshit in the Hebrew, means beginning or in the beginning. And it's not just a reference in some sense to the beginning of the cosmos or the beginning of human life. It's the beginning it's really an opportunity. It's a beginning of shaping a biblical worldview. It's an opportunity to learn about who God is, to learn about man and woman, marriage, morality, life, death, sin, Satan, God's plan of redemption, about nations and the origin of language and ethnic groups. There's so much in this fascinating book, and I'm looking forward to unpacking a lot of that with you in the next 100 years or so. It's a big book. Hopefully it won't take that long. We're going to go fast today. I have to start to talk faster because there's so much to cover. You know, speaking of a biblical worldview, and I hope we're all working on gaining a biblical worldview. Every person has a worldview, a way to interpret such questions are like, as where do I come from, why am I here, and where am I going? And Genesis really provides the necessary building blocks to arrive at a worldview that is accurate, that is truthful, and that aligns with God's purposes. And so let's turn this morning to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to try and fly through the whole, well, I don't know fly, but we're going to try and get through the whole chapter today. But before we read, let's just bow for prayer yet. Let's pause for prayer. Elohim, Almighty God, would you reveal to us your greatness? And Lord, we pray this morning that you would have us see a glimpse of your glory through your word so that we may become true worshipers of you, who worship you in spirit and in truth. And that is our prayer. That is my prayer for my brothers and sisters in Jesus' name. Amen. So turning to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it starts by saying, in the beginning, God. And that's pretty much how far we got last week, if you were here. We're going to cover a bit more ground today, but it was important to pause after the fourth word here, because God is the primary subject of the book of Genesis. It's not creation, it's not the history of mankind. It is first and foremost a book about God. He is the primary object. And so as we read Genesis chapter 1 this morning, I want us to notice three major truths that are essential in starting to develop a biblical worldview. Three major truths about God. And the first one is that God is God. The second truth is that God is creator. And the third one is that God is good. And see if you won't recognize these three themes running through Genesis chapter 1. So back to our text. Verse 1, and in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Just to unpack this a little bit more, the Hebrew word for create here is the word bara, which is only ever used in connection with God, never in connection with a person or with people. And the reason is that the word means to create out of nothing. In the Latin, it's ex nihilo. And this is something that's impossible for humans to do. God is the only one who is capable to create something out of nothing. And so we have here, what we see here is not only that God is creator, but God is God. He is able to do what only God can do. Moses, the author of the book who wrote Genesis, likely during the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, he wanted to underscore that unlike all the other nations that surrounded Israel, all the other pagan nations of their time who worshiped the sun and the moon and created things, our God is not part of creation. God is to be worshiped not as a created being, but as the eternal God who exists outside of time and who is not limited to space by space or matter. Now, when it says here that God created the heavens and the earth, this introduces the creation process, the days of creation. Colossians 1:16 says that all things were created in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible. Isn't that interesting? You see, there are aspects about this world that are invisible. We saw that in the book of Revelation. There are all kinds of things going on in the invisible realm. And so the space and matter that God created, we learn, was first of all, it was unformed. Verse 2 says, the earth was without form and it was void. In the Hebrew, it sounds kind of cute. It says, tuhu wabohu, tuhu wabohu. It kind of rhymes, but what it means, the best way to understand this is that the earth had been created, but was still uninhabitable. It was not yet ready for life to exist there, for human population, for animal life. And then it goes on to say that darkness was over the face of the deep. The deep here literally is the word water, and the Spirit of God, Ruach, which is translated as breath or wind, but also translated as spirit, was hovering over the face of the water. And I think we covered some of that last week. Wind doesn't really hover over water. And so we concluded that this must be a reference to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who is an active participant in the creation of the cosmos. Now, there is a vigorous debate about whether there is a gap between verse 2 and verse 3. Any of you studied this? Ever come across this? I know some of you were at a conference last week and you heard about that. It's an interesting theory, and we could spend a lot of hours on this question. But we don't really have the time this morning. But it seems to me that a gap potentially leaves open the possibility that there was this early creation that we read at first, and then it was left incomplete. And after millions of years, God decided to finally make the uninhabitable habitable. And this idea appeals to those who somehow feel the need to insert a few million years in order to grant some validity to some aspects of the evolutionary process. And at the same time, still recognize that God is ultimately the creator. That's at least my speculation, that is the reason why people like this idea of the gap. And forgive me if I come across as too simple-minded in resolving this gap question, but if we were to go to Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, we see there that God made the heavens and the earth. He made the heavens and the earth. Same phrase as Genesis 1:1. He made the sea, all that is in them, in 6 days. From start to finish in 6 days. There is no gap after day one. And again, and I will keep underscoring this, if God is God, he doesn't need a gap. He doesn't need millions of years. He doesn't need even 6 days, does he? He doesn't need 6 days. God could have brought everything into being in one day or even in one moment because he is Elohim. He is Almighty God, and he had a reason. See, God does everything with a purpose. He had a reason for creating in 6 days. Verse 3. The next controversy. Verse 3 says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. But wait a minute. The sun isn't created until day 4, according to this, right? Now, some suggest that the days of creation need not to be read in chronological order. We could maybe start with day 4, and then at least we have a sun. However, you know, the literary structure of Genesis chapter 1 shows quite clearly that the events are, in fact, sequential. They are in order. Because every verse begins with the conjunction of the word and, thus connecting one verse to the next verse. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Verse 4. Verse 5, God called the day, the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, there was morning, the first day. So the structure really suggests a sequence. It suggests chronological order. So then the question is, what in the world was this light then? I mean, what is that? And again, I would say God is God. Amen? Amen. God is creator. He doesn't depend on the sun or moon to provide light. In fact, as we discovered in the book of Revelation a few weeks back, we saw that in the new creation, Revelation 22:5, what did it say there? They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. Now again, maybe I'm too simplistic on this, but is it too far-fetched to think that the first creation coincides with certain aspects of the new creation? In other words, we observe that the Bible ends with light independent of the sun in Revelation. So couldn't the Bible also begin with light independent of the sun? And perhaps it is a subtle message that we are not dependent on the sun, but we are dependent on God. We are dependent on God our Father. Amen? Another controversy. There are lots of them. We're not going to get to all of them, by the way, so if I don't mention the one that you're interested in, I gave some websites last week. If you need to consult more information, you can go to some of those websites. There's a word here in this text that is repeated 11 times, and that is the word day, yom, in Hebrew. There was evening, there was morning, the first day. So is yom a 24-hour period, or is it an unspecified period, or even an extended age? You know, some insist that the word must refer to an age rather than a 24-hour day, which they then claim would better coincide more closely with the ages of evolutionary geology. Now, I personally do not believe that we have to somehow press this issue in a sense where we somehow try to wed evolution with the biblical record of creation. And I know there are lots of attempts to do that, and I can understand the reasoning behind it, but and granted, the word yom can legitimately be translated as age, but again, I would say that God is God. God is creator. There is no compelling reason from the text why God could not or would not utilize a literal week as we know it with the purpose to establish. See, God does nothing without a purpose, and I could see here that there would be a purpose to establish within the created order a blueprint for this intended structure for our existence that revolves around 24-hour days with one day set aside for rest. If we go to Genesis chapter 2, we're going to go there soon, verse 2 and 3 talks about the fact that God blessed the seventh day for a reason. And I believe it is by applying this 24-hour schedule as a template to the fourth commandment of God to honor the seventh, the Sabbath day, which is a 24-hour day. Right? Go to Israel, they celebrate that. It's a 24-hour day. God said, made that day holy, it says there, because he rested after 6 days of creation. Why would the sixth day then be ages, or the first 6 days be ages, and the seventh day, which God called holy, be a 24-hour day? I don't think it follows. So God, again, God is God, and he is a God of order, and he's a God of intentionality in all of his plans. Okay, so we come to day two, second day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. Verse 8, and God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. Sounds a little confusing. Simply put, the King James Version actually uses the word firmament, harakia in the Hebrew, meaning really an outstretched space, which here's a reference to our atmosphere, points to our atmosphere, which comes about by the separation of waters from above and waters from below. We're not going to park on that too much. Let's go to day three. And God said, verse 9, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Verse 10, and God called the dry land earth, and the waters there were gathered together, he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. So we have here on this day dry land and vegetation. And at this point, critics would point out that there cannot be plant life without the sun, right? Without the process of photosynthesis. But again, if God is God, you're going to get tired of me saying that, but if God is God, he certainly can create vegetation and preserve vegetation even apart from the sun. Perhaps the non-solar light that existed was capable of sustaining these early plants for one day. It's all that needed to happen for one day, right? If we believe in 24-hour days. So do you ever wonder then why God didn't do things the way we would do them? I mean, if you would have done this, would you have done it this way? Probably not. I don't think we would have created in this way. You can think about that. But anyways, let me introduce an outline at this point to help us see how God organized the sequence of creation. So far, we have seen the first 3 days, and we can systematize these under the heading of, let's call it forming. This is what God did in the first 3 days. He was forming things. You see, creation, God's creation isn't haphazard. There is an intentional arrangement. And the first 3 days describe the forming of the earth. Day one, light, earth, water. Day two, sky or atmosphere by separating the water. Day three, dry land, vegetation. And then the last 3 days describe the filling of the cosmos of the earth. Day four, there are the luminaries, there are sun, moon, stars. Day five, there are creatures that now fill the earth and inhabit the sea and the sky. And then we have day six, land, animals, and mankind. And so do you see here that day one corresponds with, if you go across, it corresponds somewhat with day four. There's light, and there's then the luminaries and the planets and stars and so on. Day two corresponds to great day five. There are waters. Now the waters are filled with sea creatures. Day three corresponds with day six and so on. So the first of which speaks of God's forming, and the second really speaks to us of God's filling. So I think there is this structure that we see here in the book, and maybe that's helpful to us. So moving on to day four, verse 14. And God said, let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. Verse 16, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, there was morning, the fourth day. Interestingly, verse 16 says, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule or to govern the day, and the lesser light to rule or govern the night and the stars. And some believe that these were already created on the first day as part of the not yet finished creation. And now God simply arranged them, put them in their proper places. We can do with that what we want to do. But in any case, not only are these heavenly bodies there to give us light, are they, but to govern time and days. And then it says, and the stars. It seems like a small little add-on, doesn't it? And the stars. Well, the small add-on, scientists have discovered, that, and they estimate that our cosmos consists or houses 1 septillion stars. That is the number one with 24 zeros following. Which reminds us again that God is God. God is creator. Try to wrap your mind around the truth expressed by Isaiah the prophet when he says this. He says, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number. He's talking about the stars. Calling them all by name. Septillion, 24 zeros. Each of them having a name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. Do we have an awesome God? It's incredible. Incredible. Okay, coming to day five. Day five, verse 20. And God said, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds. According to their kinds. It's interesting. Evolutionists don't like that because they would say that you have to... Well, anyways, we won't go there. Where was I? 21. So God created the great sea creatures, every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. I don't know if you've ever gone snorkeling or did some scuba diving in one of the oceans. You kind of get introduced to a world that is just incredible. Isn't that true? I mean, I don't know if you've gone to some of the reefs or places like that, but it just cries out, God is God. God is creator. And it's an anomaly to see with our own eyes design all around us and deny a designer. It's illogical. Even a child knows that when they find a watch on the sidewalk, they easily deduce that there must be a watchmaker. Look at the birds of the air. and the sea creatures and the stars of the universe, and consider the perfect distance of our planet to the sun and moon. We don't burn up. We don't get iced over. Study the complex design of the human eye. Good friend who is a retinal surgeon, I met with him this week. I should have invited him this morning to do a presentation on the human eye. It's incredible. Or what about the DNA chain? We could go on and on. The innumerable miracles of design that surround us every moment of every day. And then put your faith in a theory that says it evolved all by chance without a designer. One must have faith greater than faith that moves mountains to believe in evolution and the Big Bang theory. I would think it takes far greater faith to believe in chance than design. We come to day 6, verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And here now, the language, did you notice the language changes? It's distinct from all the other acts of creation. Here we come to the apex of creation. Let us make. What is that? Well, we have here a conversation, don't we? God is talking to someone, isn't he? Who is he talking to? God is speaking within the fellowship of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make, which is consistent with what we learn about the Holy Spirit and Christ the Son in their participation with creation, shown in many other scripture passages, which we don't have time to look up. You can look them up at home. Carrying on, and let them have dominion. Have them have dominion. That's us, over the fish and of the sea and over the birds and of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28, and God blessed them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, what does it mean? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. John Lennox, brilliant mind, has probably debated more atheists than anyone else. He always comes out on top if you've listened to any of his debates. He says this, he wrote this, Genesis says that you as a human being, you bear the image of God. The starry heavens show the glory of God, yes, but they are not made in God's image. You are. That makes you unique. It gives you incalculable value. The galaxies, he writes, are unimaginably large compared with you. However, You know that they exist, but they don't know that you exist. You are more significant, therefore, than a galaxy. How does that make you feel? You see, the contrast now in our text between man and stars, or man and animals, is significant. Yes, our skeletal structure, which is left behind at our time of death, is perhaps not all that significantly different from animals. Rather, it is different in the sense, or we are different in the sense, that God has implanted his image in our soul, which is incredible. For one, we are eternal beings. We are eternal beings. There's a sense of God-like characteristics that are part of who we are. There's a mental side, the ability to think and to reason and to remember, to plan, to create. Not create like God creates out of nothing, but nonetheless, we have ability to create things. There's an emotional side, the ability to emote, to have passion, to empathize, to understand. There is a moral side, the ability to approve of what is right and to glory in it, to rejoice in that which is good, to disapprove of that which is evil. We are also given responsibility that we are called to carry out here in this very passage, to be the stewards of God's creation. And then there is also the relational side, the capacity to have a relationship with other people, to engage in a marriage relationship, to have children and to rear them and to have fellowship with one another, but even far more so to have a relationship with God, our Creator. It's incredible. But friends, the most obvious meaning of being made in his image is that we are called and we are equipped to be God's image bearers. Does that make sense? See, we are created images of God so that we might display, so that we might reflect something of our Creator. We are created in his image so that we may point to the image maker. Now we know that sin has defaced our image. But friends, when we come to faith in Jesus and we are reconciled with God our Father, then our image is, in some sense, that is restored. We are made new. We have put on the new self, Colossians chapter 3:10. We have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. And we can now be a people of God who are being reshaped, being repaired. And we can grow to now be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 8:29. By being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so when we come to be reconciled to God, our Creator, by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, what happens is that we come to see the glory of God. We discover who God is and we discover his amazing grace, and we are then changed. We are changed and we begin again to be what we were created to be, image bearers of God, image bearers of God. There's so much in this chapter. And us preachers, we have to live with this tension every Sunday that you have this much you want to talk about, but you know that people won't like you if you do. So we need to start wrapping up. What do we see here today? Well, we saw that God is Creator. We saw that God is God. Because who else can speak and by his word alone create something out of nothing. Verse 3, and God says, let there be light. God says, verse 6, God says, verse 9, God says, verse 11, God says, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, verse 29. And whatever God commanded, it happened. Psalm 33, verse 6 makes this connection. It says there, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. But if you recall early on, when we got started today, there was something else I suggested could be found in our text that reveals a vital aspect of who our God is, and that is seen throughout the Bible, but it is here already it's being introduced to us, and that is the fact that God is not only God, God is not only creator, but God is, were you listening? What was the third one? God is good. God is good. Six times God pronounces his creation to being good. And the last time, when it comes to the creation of man and woman, he says it was very good. What does this tell us about God? Well, God wants us to discover, to know his goodness by the things he has made and by the way he had made us, by the way he made us in his image. Verse 27. He wants us to see his goodness by the way in which he gave us responsibility, dominion over all that he has made, verse 26. He wants us to see his goodness by the way he provides for all that we need, verse 29. He wants us to discover his goodness by the way and by the fact that he blessed us in verse 28. You see, God's intentions for us are good. Do you believe that? They're good because he is good. Because he is good. And that also means then that he is trustworthy. He is worth placing our faith in. So God is good. God is creator. God is good. So how do we respond to this? How do we respond to this? I believe that Genesis 1 invites us to give God the glory. This chapter invites us to give God all the glory, praise, and honor for creating and sustaining the universe and for giving us life. And so I believe what we need to do by response is to worship him because of who he is and what he has done and what he yet will do as our God, as our creator, as our sustainer, as our savior, as our Lord, who made us in his image so that we may reflect his being as his image bearers. And by doing so, we present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Because we are here to worship God.
If you would like to learn more about how you can know Jesus or deepen your relationship with him, simply contact our church office by email at office@gracecolona.com or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.